If you'll turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And we are still working our way through the Sermon on the Mount in our series as part of the preaching through the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll begin reading at verse 17 here in just a moment. In 1789, that was the same year that the Constitution, the major founding document of our government, was signed. Another revolution started in France, but the French Revolution was an entirely different character than what we call the American Revolution. The French Revolution was truly a revolution. It was an event where everything that was in place in France was sought after to be overturned and to be changed. The reigning king was dethroned, and the status of royalty was banned altogether. King Louis was executed by this new French Republic. All newspapers and all publications that were loyal to the royalty, they were all banned. All the gold and silver articles that belonged to the churches in France were confiscated and transferred into the new French Republic's treasury. Religious instruction by the clergy was made illegal, and the cathedral at Notre Dame was rededicated as a temple of reason into the new religion, the cult of reason. The government even commanded that all people no longer refer to each other as Monsieur and Madame, but as the gender-neutral citizen. And as the ultimate attempt to erase any connection whatsoever to the past or any association with religious holidays, a new calendar was instituted where year one began on September 22nd, 1792. That, my friends, is what a revolution true to the name looks like. It's a total disregard for tradition and culture and structure. There's an utter contempt for authority. The idol of the new is put on full display for everybody to see. Man's ability to reason is turned into a god, and when it's turned into a god, it turns out to be the bloodthirstiest god of them all. People are often fond of calling the Lord Jesus a revolutionary. He overturning the apple cart in Israel, of replacing the law of God with the grace of God, of having contempt for all the traditions in favor of doing things in a new way. And now, everyone agrees that Jesus disrupted the status quo. That's really not open for debate. He was certainly a great troublemaker for for those who held prominent positions in religious leadership in that day. But was Jesus a rebel? I mean, I have called Jesus a rebel before, but is that really true? Did Jesus really set out to start a revolution, or was Jesus' mission something quite different? This morning we're going to take a look at the next section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to see what Jesus thought, not what Kirk thinks or what Presbyterians think, but what Jesus thought about the kingdom life that he was bringing with him. And if we're going to take our cues from the Lord Jesus about how to walk faithfully in this life, how to follow him, then this passage is as good a compass as Jesus could possibly put in our hands. So we're going to take a look at the compass this morning. We're going to read our text, and we're going to see where the Lord Jesus is leading us. So beginning with verse 17, hear the word of God. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would send Holy Spirit. He is the Lord and giver of life. And give us understanding of this, of your words. Help us to know the Lord Jesus better through the words that he shares with us here in this text. Help us to know how to be your kingdom people in this fallen world in which you've placed us. Help us to know how to be a better colony of heaven here in this world. Show us these things, Father. Protect us from error and deliver us into greater righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we open up the passage this morning, remember that the text that we have, verses 17 through 20, it's not without a context. Jesus is preaching his Sermon on the Mount. He's just finished pouring out these nine blessings that we call the Beatitudes. And then he follows that with his declarations about how we are his salt of the earth and light of the world people. He tells us who we are before he tells us how to live the kingdom of heaven life. He gives us words of grace before he gives us words of instruction. He lifts our burdens with blessings before he talks of commands for the path ahead of us. We have to keep that cemented in the front of our minds, or it can be easy to take the remainder of Matthew chapter 5 and turn that into just a heaviness and a burden. Turn our lives into lives of sort of grim moral rectitude, full of gritted teeth, long faces, and sort of a joyless plodding through life. And so as we pick up at verse 17, there's actually something nice about what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's not picking on any particular one group of people. He's kind of an equal opportunity offender, right? He's taking no prisoners. He skewers both the conservative and the progressive, both the revolutionary and the traditionalist, okay? For the progressive and the revolutionary, Jesus tells those among us that fit that description, he says, you need to pump the brakes, okay? Because before you think that my upsetting the status quo is the start of a revolution, you need to slow down, okay? The law and the prophets, they're here to stay. And now, when Jesus uses that phrase, the law and the prophets, that was the Jewish way of saying all of God's words, okay? All of what God's words written in Scripture. For the Jew, that meant every word written by Moses, every word of God written down during the periods of the judges and the kings, every word that was written down that the prophets spoke, all of it. Jesus was saying that the words of God are not like a cafeteria line where you get to have, you know, I'll take a healthy dose of Moses, I'll take a little dab of Jeremiah over here, maybe a heaping pile of Isaiah, but I don't want any of that Daniel stuff with all of his apocalyptic weirdness. You can keep that. No, Jesus says every last iota, which refers to the smallest Hebrew letter, the letter yod, which looks kind of like an apostrophe. And he says every last dot, which isn't even a full letter. It's just like the little pen stroke that you need to complete some of those Hebrew letters that are written, kind of like dotting our I's or crossing our T's, if you will. And he says none of it goes. All of it stays. Now this is hard. That's hard for some people today. It's precisely the point where Jesus loses a lot of people, this people that might classify themselves as progressive. Lots of people object and think, surely Jesus can't mean the prayers of vengeance in the Psalms. Surely he can't mean all those stories about the destruction of the Canaanites and the genocides that went in there. And surely he can't mean all those weird and gross cleanliness laws. But Jesus says, yep, I mean all of it. None of it gets abolished. They all get brought into this new covenant era. All of it gets caught up into, and Jesus says, all of it gets caught up into my new way of living in the world. This is not a revolution in a way that you want it to be. That's what Jesus says to the progressive and the revolutionary. But, like I said, he's an equal opportunity offender. And so he's not just picking on the progressive. He doesn't stop with offending their sensibilities because he sticks it to the conservative and to the traditionalist too. Jesus isn't quite as straightforward on this point. But his choice of words would leave no doubt in his audience's mind that Jesus is bringing some change. Jesus says, I have come. Okay, that's what he says in the very first line verse 17. He says, and when he uses that phrase, I have come, there's an echo there that kind of implies Jesus' status as Messiah. Okay, he's not simply another good, moral Jewish teacher. He's not just another human rabbi coming and teaching some pretty interesting stuff. Jesus is implying that he is altogether something different. Someone so different that something that in his coming, something new has arrived. And he says that he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus could have said, he uses the word in our text later on, he could have said that he came to obey the law and the prophets, which he did, but that's not what he says here. He says he came to fulfill them, to fill them to the full with meaning, with their ultimate meaning. This meant that the law and the prophets all are going to be carried over into the new covenant era that was started, but there would be renovation going on. There would have to be changes. The new covenant era, that future history of the world that's under the rule of the kingdom of heaven, it would not be the same as the days of Moses, but just maybe with a new king, right? It would not be the same as the days of King Solomon. It would not be the same as the days of the prophet Hosea or the governor Nehemiah. I mean, to the conservative and to the traditionalist, Jesus says, if you think I've come to take us back to the good old days or to preserve the status quo, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You're going to have to bend the law that you love so much, you're going to have to bend it in my direction, he says, because I'm here to fulfill it. The law and the prophets are going to be carried over into this new era of the messianic king, and yet they are going to be transformed in some way. Think about just a few examples. For instance, the sacrificial laws. They'll all be carried over into the new covenant era, yet they're fulfilled, just like Jesus said, because Jesus goes to the cross and becomes the final and the perfect sacrifice for sins. The laws that governed how the temple was to be built and to be laid out and all of that, those are all carried over, but they're fulfilled because Jesus is the final temple, because he's the ultimate meeting place between God and humanity. The moral laws, think about the prohibition against adultery with sexual relations with someone that you're not married to. That's all carried over, but it's changed. It's not abolished. It's not done away with because marriage continues. Marriage is something that came before the fall. It continues on into the new covenant era. And yet for God's people, we no longer fear the thunder of Mount Sinai because we're in the new covenant era, and the prohibition against adultery is bent towards Christ, and in him we see the beauty of the love and the faithfulness of Jesus toward his bride, the church. And we see what monogamy is supposed to look like. We see what that's supposed to, and that's the new standard now. What we call the Old Testament, what Jesus calls the law and the prophets, in all of its parts, it belongs to us as God's people. The Old Testament, 4/5 of our Bibles, okay, the Old Testament is not the Word of God put out to pasture. Okay, it's not the Word of God that we can, you know, bundle into a nursing home somewhere because it's a little senile and we're not really sure what it's going to say next. The Old Testament is as permanent and as authoritative as what we call the New Testament, only 1/5 of our Bibles. But Jesus' entrance into the world, he changes everything in some way. It's as if Jesus the King comes and all that the law commanded and all the truth spoken in the prophets, it suddenly comes into focus. It's like Christ is the focal point, as if he's the very lens that causes the Old Testament itself to become crystal clear. It becomes beautiful, and it finally makes sense as a whole. And so Christ says in verse 19, if you want to embrace the kingdom of heaven on earth, you have to embrace all of it. The parts that we feel are the least, as Jesus calls them, as well as all the other parts as well. To call ourselves what we might say as New Testament Christians, that's to actually reject Jesus' teachings here. To claim to be a New Testament church is to say we reject Jesus' view of our Bibles. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and loyalty to our King means that we embrace all of what He says, all of His words. We not only embrace the big commandments, but the little ones too. We don't just mentally agree with them, but what does Jesus say? He says, we do them. And we teach them. And if we're still not sure what that looks like, it's okay, because Jesus is going to lay it out for us in the weeks ahead. Over the next few weeks, He's going to tell us what that looks like. If we look ahead in chapter 5, you look at the headings that are coming down the line in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus is going to address things like anger and lust and divorce and oath-taking and personal vengeance. And as we look at those things, Jesus is going to show us that it's not just about the big sins like murder and adultery and perjury. Jesus is going to push us to see past the big sins down into our hearts where they're rooted. Rooted in those little sins, if you will, sins of the heart, like anger and lust and playing fast and loose with the truth. Jesus is going to say, you've heard of this big, ugly sin, but I tell you this, trace that fruit back to the root. That's what Jesus is going to be telling us. He's going to say, deal with the root before it sprouts and blossoms and bears fruit. If you think it's okay to say anger and lust and an unforgiving spirit aren't that bad, and you teach others that same thing by how you live, then you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus has taught us in the text so far, he's taught us how to embrace all of our Bibles, the whole of our Bibles, as bearing God's full authority. And He's taught us to look to Him to see how they are all filled up with their ultimate meaning. He's taught us that the Word of God is not merely some monument to ultimate truth to be embraced. Certainly, it is all ultimate truth. It's all to be embraced. But the Word of God is also an ethic to be obeyed. It's a way of living in the world. He tells us through the Word of God that throughout our lives in the kingdom of heaven and earth, this is what obedience looks like. And now, in the verse 20 of our passage, Jesus gets our attention by giving us a bracing warning. He says in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were obviously known for their meticulous observance of the Jewish laws and traditions. And to parents and kids, if you guys have a copy of the Jesus Storybook Bible at your house, you know who the Pharisees and the scribes are. If you've read that book, you know that Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author, she labels the Pharisees and the scribes as the extra super holy people. I love that label. Now, for the average Joe on the street, Jesus is warning that we have to have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have been, for them, that would have been like a punch in the gut. How could anyone possibly achieve that? I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the professionals. They were the public faces of what righteousness was supposed to look like. And here is where the Gospel of Matthew, beautifully through the stories it tells and the words that Jesus uses, it just unravels this false picture of the Pharisees and the scribes. First of all, we have to get a grip on what we mean by the word righteousness there in verse 20. And by the time we get to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew, we've read that word righteous or righteousness twice so far. The first time is when is in the Christmas story. Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, is described as a righteous man because he hears that Mary is with child and they're only engaged, they're not married yet, and so you know what he's thinking, and so but it says he's a righteous man and he determined to divorce her quietly. In other words, he wanted to spare her shame. He didn't want to publicly shame her. And so he wanted to put her aside quietly. But God spoke to Joseph through an angel, and he said, take Mary as your wife anyway, because the child is from the Lord. And so Joseph obeys God's word. And so a righteous person, according to the Gospel of Matthew there in the Christmas story, a righteous person is characterized by someone who desires to remove shame from someone and who does quiet obedience to God's plain words. Well, what do we see the Pharisees do all throughout the Gospel? We see them over and over again trying to pour shame on Jesus for what he says and who he hangs out with. We'll get to the obedience part of what Joseph shows us in just a second, but pouring shame on someone, that's pretty much the exact opposite of what a righteous person is known for, according to Matthew's gospel. The second time we come across that word righteousness is at Jesus' baptism. Jesus tells John the Baptist, you know, this is why you ought to baptize me, to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, and what was Jesus? A perfect man. Okay, never sinned. Why in the world would Jesus submit to a baptism of repentance? What was he doing? Well, in that case, righteousness being fulfilled looks like identifying with the lowly and the guilty. But what do we see the Pharisees doing throughout the Gospels? They basically, you know, they almost have like an allergic reaction to the lowly and the sick and the demonized and the crippled and the outcast. Again, that's the exact opposite of what a righteous person looks like in Matthew's Gospel so far. One Bible scholar, he says that in the Gospel of Matthew, he says righteousness is portrayed not as justice, but as mercy. But what about that obedience bit that Joseph showed us? Surely obedience plays a role in entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, Jesus just used the word obey in verse 19. He says that we must do the commandments and teach them. And so, of course, yes, obedience plays a necessary role in the kingdom. Now, the quick qualification, something can be necessary to accomplish something and not earn it, not merit it. Imagine you want to get into a concert, but you've got no money to buy a ticket. A ticket is necessary for you to get into that concert, but you've got no money to buy it. Okay? So you go to the gate, you say, I want to get in. They say, no, I'm sorry, you can't get in. I don't have, you know, because you don't have a ticket. Okay. But somebody comes up and hands you a ticket and say, here, the concert's free, it's on me. You take the ticket, the necessary part to get in, and hand it to the ticket holder. Okay. The difference between necessary and earning it. Okay. But in this case, what Jesus is talking about, that obedience does play a necessary role in our coming into the kingdom of heaven. But this is where Jesus pulls the hypocritical mask off of the Pharisees, their public shows of so-called obedience. Because in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus, the rest of not just chapter 5, but all of pretty much what is in the Gospel of Matthew beyond chapter 5, Jesus talks about how true obedience starts with the posture of our hearts. Okay? He says that murder, we'll get to this next week, murder is rooted in anger. adultery is rooted in lust. False oaths are rooted in a hatred of the truth. Public acts of devotions so that others can see how extra super holy you are rooted in pride. But what do we see the Pharisees doing throughout the gospel story? We see them harboring murder in their hearts toward Jesus. They eventually conspire to have him executed on false testimony. Jesus exposes the Pharisees later on in the gospel. He exposes their practice of taking certain oaths and as a way of keeping wealth for themselves so that they don't have to pay out the money necessary to take care of their elderly parents. Jesus describes how the Pharisees and the scribes, how they use their conservatism and their traditions as a way of dodging having to obey God's clear words. But really, Jesus, by the time we get to Matthew 23, Jesus, that's where he really takes the gloves off and he lets the Pharisees have it. I mean, he finally and pointedly exposes them for being not examples of righteousness, but frauds of righteousness. According to Jesus, they keep people from coming into the kingdom. They neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. They're full of greed and self-indulgence. They're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Pharisees aren't righteous at all because they're consistently disobedient from the heart. The Pharisees aren't righteous at all because they pay lip service to God and his kingdom while they are far from him in their hearts. And so Jesus is warning here in verse 20 that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's not setting an impossible bar for us. Jesus isn't saying righteousness is impossible, so stop trying. Jesus is saying we can't live lives that play at looking good while having hearts that despise God's clear spoken words. We can't pour over volumes of books in about theology and Christian living and pretend that that's righteousness while pouring scorn and shame on the sinners and the sufferers that are around us. We can't put on our Sunday best and speak about God's grace and God's mercy while we're here and yet never show grace and mercy to our families when we get home. Brothers and sisters, to put it simply, Jesus is calling us to follow him with simple acts of obedience to God's words and to have an eye out for those who need mercy. And if that feels like too heavy of a burden, then come back with me to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, to those Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5. If you feel like you don't have anything to offer, if you feel like even your smallest act of obedience is tainted and unworthy, hear the words of Jesus, "Blessed are you because you're poor in spirit and yours is the kingdom of heaven." If you feel like you're too guilty and you've piled up too many sinful habits over the years and the thought of who you are before God causes you to mourn, come hear the words of Jesus with me. "Blessed are you because you mourn, you will be comforted." Wherever you are this morning, remember that the Lord Jesus meets us wherever we are, but he also asks us to look at his words and be willing to put one foot in front of another in obedience as his kingdom people. As the saying goes, Christ loves us right where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. The call of Christ to us, his beckoning us to a life of righteousness, is a call to a life where obedience to God's words and mercy towards others, those two things are married together. Obedience to God and mercy towards others, that's what the path of righteousness looks like. But Christ has walked the road before us, and so he knows the way. And he gently leads us down these paths of righteousness. He's our gentle shepherd. He leads us beside still waters and he gives us rest. And when life leaves us too broken or wounded or sin sick to carry on our great shepherd. He carries us to where he's calling us to go to. Will you pray with me, please? Gracious God in heaven, we thank that you are the gracious God who meets us where we are, who loves us right where we are, but loves us too much to leave us there. Help us to mirror you towards our fellow sinners and sufferers, to love our fellow men and women and children, to love them right where they are, but love them too much to not leave them there. So, Father, give us the strength to do this. And when we don't have the strength, Father, give us the faith to believe that you do and that you're carrying us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.